Spirit of God. Today, the name of the message is the perfection of love. The perfection of love. And we'll just pray. Thank you, Father, that, man, you've drawn near to us. And that you're working in our hearts to perfect your love for us. That you're working in our hearts to remove any fear. Remove any thoughts of fear. Any thoughts that torment us. Thank you, Father, that it's your good pleasure to work in us your love. It's your good pleasure to bring forth the fruit of your life in us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. Man, a friend of mine said it had been like 2 months since I preached, it seemed like. And I feel like it. I feel like I hadn't preached in a long time. And I don't remember the last message that I preached. But recently I've been kind of talking about 1 John, or thinking about 1 John, and I just kind of continued to think about 1 John, and so I just thought I would talk about a little bit more about one of the main themes in 1 John. So glory to God, today we're going to talk about the love of God and what it is to have the love of God perfected, or for the love of God to have a perfect work in our hearts. What does that look like? What does it mean for that? And like I just said, if you look at 1 John, that's one of the main themes in 1 John. One of the main themes in 1 John is God replacing the fear in our hearts with his love. That's one of the major themes in 1 John, is God coming to remove the fear that was in our hearts and replacing it with his love for us. And 1 John goes in to explain the manner in which God gets that right. Right? If you ever thought that you got to overcome your fears, listen, man, you can overcome your fears. If you could overcome your fear, you don't need God, right? But God can overcome your fear. And 1 John talks about how God come and drew near to man in the place where man was filled with fear and torment, and what God did to conquer the fear in their hearts. What God did to not just remove the fear and then leave them there, but to remove the fear, but to also perfect his love in their hearts, right? And so 1 John is going into great detail about that. You know, we can look at our lives and think there's so many different things that ail our lives. We can think there's so many different problems. We can think there's so many different things that need to be ironed out or need to be fixed or need to be handled. We could look into so many self-help things to try to perfect our life. But at the end of the day, the root of all that ails us, at the end of the day, the root of all that ails your life, the root of all that torments you is the fear that's in the world on account of death. At the end of the day, it all goes back to that. At the end of the day, anything that ails your life, anything that's bringing forth fruit in your life that you don't like, anything that's tormenting your life has its roots in fear. And then the fear is in the world on account of the death that entered the world by one man, Adam. Right? That's what ails your life. If we could get into your heart and pluck out the fear that you feel, the fear that, for a lot of people, the fear that you suck. I'm a loser. Right? The fear that I don't have a good report about my life. The fear that I lack something that I need life. The fear that I don't have this. The fear that I'm not this. The fear that I'm not loved. The fear that I don't have love. All those things, man, are all rooted in fear. And that's the thing that torments our life. Now listen, we have a Father in heaven that loves our lives. And so what happened is God sees the death that came into the earth by Adam. And he sees that the death that came into the earth by Adam is like a seed that's produced a tree in our lives that has its root in fear. And that tree is bearing fruit in our lives. And the fruit that it's bearing in our lives is the fruit that's unto death. You know, when you get a seed, it first produces a root, and then it produces a tree. And then that tree has fruit, right? And so God sees that Adam, when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what it did was it brought death into the earth. And then that death became like a seed. And then that seed gave birth to a tree in our lives. And that tree that was born in our lives was rooted in fear. And then that was bearing the fruit of death in us all of the time, right? And so God saw that. He saw that's what was ailing our lives. And so what God thought in his mind is that what God did is, and we want to get that fear out of there, and we want our love to be there instead, right? And so God came in the person of Jesus to take an axe to the root of the tree that was born in our lives that was rooted in fear. He came to take an axe to the root of that tree, and what he did was he came to plant in our hearts as a seed the word of life. He came to plant in our hearts as a seed the word of life. You know the parable of the sower sowing the seed. What seed is he sowing? The word. What word? The word of eternal life. And so when God saw us with fear in our hearts, and he saw that the death in the world was like a seed that had given birth to a tree in our lives, and it was rooted in fear, and it was giving birth to the fruit of death in us, man, he came to take an axe to that. And he didn't just come to take an axe and leave like a stub there. You know, we have this gigantic bush in our yard. And, I mean, the whole time I'm thinking, what is the purpose of this bush, man? Why do we even have this thing? You know, and once a year you get these little orange balls on it, and it's just orange balls, right? Like little, I guess you could say they're berries, but you can't eat them. I mean, you can, you won't die, but they don't taste good. There's no nutritional value. You can't take them to the farmer's market and sell it. And so it's just this tree there. Well, I tolerated it the first couple of years, but then that thing started growing gargantuan, right? And so this year, I thought, do we lose anything if I take that tree out of there? Are we going to lose anything? I was even thinking, well, do the bees come and pollinate there and then go to our satsuma trees, right? Do I need to leave it there? And finally, that thing was so big, it had big thorns on it too, this thing. I mean, I walked by it to cut the grass and the thorns, slight, if you're thinking, you see this thing on my head right here? This big thorn scratch across my head? That's not because I suck at shaving my head, right? Listen, I also am not very good at that. But this big long thing on my head right here is because when I was axing this big bush, part of it fell over and whoosh, the thorn just sliced my head open. And so, I mean, this thing even has these thorns, man. And so, you know what I mean? I went and took an axe to the root of that thing, right? You know? Now, listen, I hadn't replaced that yet, though. There's still like a stub there that I hadn't yanked out, right? And so God, when he come and take an axe to the tree that's rooted in fear, that comes from the seed that's the death that entered the earth. The word of death, you could say, is a seed also. I mean, he didn't just take an axe and leave our hearts empty. What he came to do was to plant the seed of the word of life in our hearts. And the reason why he came to plant the seed that is the word of life in our hearts is because that seed will root and ground our hearts in the love of God, right? And it will also produce a tree in us. And the tree it produces in us will be a tree of life. And the tree of life will be unto the fruit of the Spirit manifesting in us. Right? And so 1 John is kind of like, I mean, the depth of what John is saying in 1 John is much. But one of the main themes he's talking about is kind of what I'm saying. Right? He sees that God has come to take an axe to this tree that's been born from this seed of death, that has its root in fear, and he come to give us something else where we're not rooted in fear anymore, but that we're rooted and grounded in the love of God, right? And the way that he brings this root about that we're grounded in is through planting the seed that is the word of eternal life. And then that produces a tree, and it's like a tree of life to us. And we start finding the fruit that's being born in us is the fruit of the Spirit instead of the fruit of death, right? So glory to God. We'll pick up with 1 John chapter 4 in verse 13, and we'll just go from there. It says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath towards us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love." Right? And so that's chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 13 through 18. Perfect love casts out fear. John says something profound there. He says there's no fear in the love of God. He says there's no fear in the love of God. And so, guys, fear is not a fruit of the love of God. Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, I get that. But it even becomes better. Fear is not one of the fruits of God's Spirit. God's Spirit actually can't produce fear. It can't father fear in something or someone. And so there's no fear in the love of God. Fear is not a fruit of the love of God. Fear is not a fruit or one of the fruits of the Spirit. So in the day a person finds themselves filled with fear, we know something to be true, that God cannot be the source of their fear. I said God cannot be the source of their fear. And we'll even take it one step further. Even should it be that a person is afraid of God. Even should it be that the fear a person feels in their heart is because of what they think about God. Even should a person be afraid of God, we know the fear that they're feeling hasn't come from God. It's come from their own hearts and the fact that they don't really know who God is. So a person could even be afraid of God, but we know if they're afraid of God, that fear can't have come from God. Fear can't come from God. And some of you are thinking, well, how can that be? Doesn't God want us to be afraid of Him? No, listen, man, God does not want you to be afraid of Him. When it talks about the fear of the Lord or fear towards God, what it means is to have a reverential awe towards God. And a reverential awe towards God doesn't mean to be scared of Him, terrified. What it means is to be in awe of the love this guy has for you. What it means is that you look up at this guy and you see that this guy, God, has called Himself Father. He's come and told you, I'm your Father. And you see that His heart is only filled with loving kindness towards you, goodness towards you, and you're in awe of all the good that He's done to preserve your life from what harms you. That's called the fear of the Lord, right? I remember when I was young and I would watch the things my dad did, right? And I was just in awe. I was like, wow, look what Dad can do. Dad's so cool. Man, when I fall off my bike and my knee's scraped and I'm bleeding and I'm crying and I'm hurting, man, Dad comes and swoops me up and hugs me and loves me and tends to me and all these things. And I was just like, wow, I was in awe of my Father's love for me. So the reverential awe towards God isn't like I need to be afraid of God. It's that you're overwhelmed by the goodness of this guy towards you. And you're so overwhelmed by it that all you can do is stand still and say, wow. It's like the verse, stand still and know that I am God. We kind of got that backwards. It'd be more like when you know that God is your Father, and when you see Father for who He really is, it will cause you to stand still, right? That's what it would be, still and know that I am God. No, when you know the truth about God, it'll make you still because you'll be in awe, right? Wow. You'll just be there standing in awe. Glory to God. And so even should a person be afraid of God, the fear they feel hasn't come from God. God's not the source of the fear they feel. Their own heart is the source of the fear they feel. Their own heart has created a belief about God that isn't true, and their false belief about who God is what is bringing their heart's fear, not God Himself. So John says, there's no fear in the love of God. Well, guess what else John said? God is love. So if John comes and says God is love, guess what he's saying there? If he comes and then later says there's no fear in love, that means there can't be any fear in God. That means God's mind is never filled with making people afraid of Him. His mind is never filled with tormenting people. You guys see that? Do you see, God's mind can only ever be filled with removing fear? His mind can only ever be filled with removing that which torments you. His mind can only ever be filled with perfecting His love in your heart. That's the only thing He's after. No matter how it is we think we see Him, no matter how it is we think we've observed Him in our life, at the end of the day, that's what His heart is after for us, right? And parents, if you think about how you've been in your own kids' life, you've only ever been after them being free from what torments them. You've only ever been after them being free from what harms their life. You've only ever been after them knowing that they're loved. right? And it's like, that's how it is for God. And so we want to understand these kinds of things about God and what he's after, right? And what he's thinking of. So when John says that perfect love casts out fear, what he's talking about there is that when the love of God is brought to completion in us, it purifies our hearts from fear. When the love of God has its perfect work, right? The love of God comes to do a work in your heart. It comes to do a work on your behalf in your heart. It comes to remove the fear that is in your heart. It comes to keep your heart free from fear. Why does it come to keep your heart free from fear? Remember back to the beginning of the message. Because fear is the root of what ails you. Of everything that ails you in your life, fear and torment is what ails you. And so God sends his love into the earth. He comes full of a word about him and his life and his love for you. And that word comes to perfect the love of God in your heart. So love comes to do a work in your heart. And the work that it comes to do is to free your heart from fear. So when it says perfect love casts out fear, yes, we can say God's love is perfect. That's a true statement. But what that verse is actually talking about is love perfected in your heart will cast out fear. That would be a more accurate way of saying that. Love, when it has its perfect work in your heart, will circumcise your heart from fear. Love, when it's brought to completion in your heart, will remove fear and torment from your heart. Right? That's what it's actually trying to say there. It's trying to say that this love, when it's perfected in you, it cleanses your heart from fear, right? That's what it's talking about. You, when love has its way with you, it will cleanse your heart from fear, right? When it gets finished with what it's doing in you. And I don't mean get finished in the sense of it will stop, but I mean like when it gets to completion in that moment, your heart will be free from fear. So glory to God. Listen, man, we just touched on it, but God, what God desires for you is he desires for your heart to be filled with his love. That's what he desires for you. He's able to see the problem. He doesn't look at behavior and think that behavior is poor, that behavior is wrong. He sees there's a root bringing forth those things. And so he discerns the hearts. He doesn't just judge us after the flesh. He's not busy judging us according to the flesh. He's judging us in the heart, and not judging in the sense of for or against, but he's discerning. What is it that's in their heart that's causing these problems for them? And he's discerned it to be fear. And so what he wants to do is he wants for our hearts to be filled with his love so we can just enjoy our lives. Imagine that. What God really wants from you is not that he could suck life out of you and get you to serve him like a servant, but what he wants for you is to come and serve you with his love to the degree that your heart is filled with his love, and then you can just enjoy life. My goodness. I mean, isn't that what any parent wants for their child? That they can enjoy their life? I mean, that's what he wants. And so God desires for your heart to be filled with love. Your heart is precious to God. Your heart is precious to him, and he doesn't want it to be tormented with fear. He looks at your heart. When I look at my little puppies, man, the one little puppy, Liza Jane, even just that name is precious. But this little puppy is so precious to me. It almost makes me want to cry. The thunder comes, and this little Liza Jane, she gets scared when the thunder comes, and she wants to hide under the bed and everything. And so she hid under the bed all night, but when it got to like 7 or 8 and the sun came up, man, I was in the guest room, and I was praying, and I opened up the door, and she come running in there wanting to get up on the bed, and she wanted to cower into my bosom because she just wanted to be held because she was scared, and she hadn't slept. And I just thought, this dog is so precious to me. The fact that she was being tormented, man, just hurt my heart. And I just wanted, man, I wish we had taken a picture of what she did. She just leans into my bosom and just wants me to pet her. And as I'm petting her, man, she's just relaxing and the fear is going. And the reason why, man, I got her there is because she's precious to me, right? I'm not like, no, get out. I'm busy praying, right? No, I mean, I grabbed the dog in. And so listen, your heart, man, just like Liza Jane is precious to me, your heart is precious to God, and he doesn't want it to be tormented with fear. You can even say that he's jealous over your heart. And not jealous in the sense that the world defines jealousy. Because, man, you start talking about jealousy in a person, we say that's a negative thing, right? Oh, they're very jealous. That's a negative thing. No, listen, man, God's jealous over your heart. And when I say he's jealous over your heart, what I mean is he doesn't want to share your heart with fear, right? He's not trying to share your heart with fear. He's not like, well, we'll let fear have 10%, 20%, and we'll have the rest of it. He's not trying to have a roommate with in your when he dwells in your heart, right? He's not looking to share your heart with fear. What he wants to do is he wants to set your heart apart unto his love. And because he wants to set your heart apart unto his love, what he's come to do is to evict fear from your heart, right? He's come to evict fear from your heart, like a landlord would evict a tenant. You know, if you have a bad tenant, right, staying in your apartment or your house, they're trashing the place, right? They're not taking care of the place. They're trashing the yard. They're trashing everything. You're busy thinking they're not a good tenant. You got to evict them, and you got to get another tenant in there to take care of the place, that will cherish the place, that will value the place, that will love the place, right? So God saw that fear was dwelling in our hearts, and this fear is not a good tenant in the hearts of my people. This fear is trashing their hearts. It's trashing their life. It's never caring about them. It's never loving them. It's never valuing them. It's never protecting them. It's never giving birth to peace in them. And so God comes, and what he wants to do is he comes to replace the fear that's occupying your heart with his love. That's what he wants to do. He wants you to have a new tenant in your heart, and he wants the tenant that's dwelling in your heart to be his love. Glory to God. And so that's what God's after. He wants to give an eviction notice to the fear that's in this world, that came into this world on account of the death that you see, and he wants to evict that fear from your heart so it can be filled with love. Glory to God. Glory to God. And it's because you're precious. Your heart's precious. Just like little Liza. Man, I wanted to cry seeing that little dog so scared and so afraid. And I just thought, what can I do to make this dog feel better? And even like Becky. Becky, when the dog gets under the bed, Becky wants to get the dog out and hold the dog and then go outside with the dog where it's thundering and hold her so that she knows that it's okay, so that she can see, right, that she's not alone, so she can see that her life is protected, that the thunder can't take her life, that the thunder can't hurt her, right? And that's what God is busy thinking of with us. If you keep running down those verses in 1 John, what it says in verse 17 is, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. The part I want to focus in on in that verse, first of all, is, "Herein is our love made perfect." Now, that's an unfortunate translation. I don't want to say it's wrong, because a person filled with the Spirit of God can read that and ascertain the right thing. But it's not talking about your love being made perfect. When it says our love, what it's really talking about there is the love of God being perfected in us. When it says herein is our love made perfect, what it's really saying is herein is love made perfect with us, right? Herein is love made perfect in us. It's actually speaking of God being with us, working in us to perfect his love for us, right? That's what it's talking about. And so it's, herein is the love of God made perfect in us. That's what it's trying to say. So God's love is perfected in us. Why? Why would God want to perfect his love in us? It says so that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. So we can have boldness in the day something is trying to scrutinize our life. Right? So we can be filled with confidence in the day that something is scrutinizing our lives. That's what it's talking about there. Right? So herein, John's saying, God has come in the flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched. God has come in the flesh, and he's working with us and in us. And the thing that he's working with us and in us is to perfect His love in us. And the reason he's doing that is because there's something in this earth that is always scrutinizing our lives, trying to tell us that our lives lack, trying to tell us that our lives are being overcome and are being corrupted. And God wants us to have confidence in that day. He wants us to be assured of his love in that day. And so John is talking about God being with us, working in us to perfect his love in us. Glory to God. Thank God for that. Right? Thank God for that. Thank you, Jesus. Okay? So we can have confidence in the day of judgment. You know how you have confidence in the day where your life is being scrutinized? When you feel the love of God well up in your heart. Right? When you sit and you're connecting with God and God's love for you, and the day that the world is scrutinizing your life, man, that love of God will well up inside of you. You'll feel confident. Right? You'll feel confident. When Jesus was on the cross, his life was being scrutinized, right? People were there scrutinizing his life. That was the day of judgment in Jesus' heart. But he had confidence in that day. Why did he have confidence in that day? The reason he had confidence in that day is because he was fully persuaded of God's love for him. The love of the Father was perfected in his heart. So even in the day of judgment, he wasn't filled with fear. He was even filled with love. And he was even filled with so much love. The love of God was so perfected inside of that guy in the midst of his life being scrutinized that he even loved the people that were scrutinizing his life. Now listen, man, that's something. I mean, anybody can love people that are good to you. Anybody can love people that give to you and do things for you and protect your life. It's a whole other story when you're trying to love people that are busy nailing your flesh to a tree. Right? That's where the metal meets the road. I remember I was arguing with the minister one time about sowing and reaping money, whether sowing and reaping was about money or not. And he was trying to tell me all these wonderful things that the sowing and reaping of the money will give you. And I said, listen, brother, I said, you're missing it. I said, I'm not after any money. I'm after a life where I can love people as they're nailing me to a tree. Can your sowing and reaping money principle give me that? Crickets. Nope. Doesn't matter how much money you got, it can't cause you to love people when they're nailing you to a tree, right? And so I told the guy, you don't understand what I'm after. I've long since let go of what the world can give me. I've already ascertained that the world can't give me the love I'm after. The world can't give me the peace I'm after. It can't give me the joy that I'm after. And so I'm after the kind of a joy that can well up inside of you even when people are nailing you to a tree. I'm after the kind of peace that can come alive inside of you when you're being nailed to a tree. I'm after the kind of love where you love people as they're nailing you to a tree, and I already determined your sowing and reaping money principle can't do that for me. So it goes to the wayside. You see, once you really realize the blessed life or the life of God, you're not tossed to and fro by all these doctrines, right? Because most false doctrines will find their root in trying to tell you how you can get the good the world has to offer you. Well, when you come to the place where you say, the world doesn't have any good to offer me, you're less susceptible to those doctrines, right? You become very, like, tunnel-focused on this love that I'm talking about, this life that I'm talking about. It's a struggle in some of the grace circles to say it this way because we felt so much pain thinking that we have to do these things for God to accept us. But what I found is the most blessed life is to experience love for people. That's the most blessed life, is to experience love for people. It's the most blessed life to find love welling up in your heart, even for your enemies. That's the greatest feeling in the whole world. It's the greatest feeling in the whole world where you find something's happened to you where you don't keep an account of the wrongs people have committed against you. It's the most blessed life in the world where you find something welling up inside of you where you believe the best about everyone, even if they're nailing you to a tree. What do the guy that the Bible call it? It's quiet in this Presbyterian church. I know this isn't a Presbyterian church, it's just a funny saying. This will mess up your theology and your thoughts about life, and I say it so that you start connecting with God and say, that's impossible. Because with man it is impossible, but with God it's not impossible. Jesus even believed the best about the people that were nailing him to a tree. He didn't account their sin to them. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? And so that's the blessed life, glory to God. And so God, in the day that our hearts, I got way off on a tangent. In the day that the world is scrutinizing our life, God is working with us and in us to cause his love for us to well up. So in that day, our lives are being judged. We feel confidence instead of feeling condemnation. We feel confidence instead of feeling fear, right? Because fear has torment, right? And it will cause you to say and do things that you don't really want to do and that you would never be happy about doing. It's even contrary to you. And so the way that our hearts are assured before God, look at the end of the verse. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And so he's telling you what will fill you with confidence in the day the world scrutinizes your life. The revelation that as Jesus is now, so are you even while you're in this world. That revelation will do something inside of you in the day that the world comes to scrutinize your life. It will fill your heart with the assurance of God's love for you, and it will fill you with confidence towards God. It will fill you with confidence knowing that God is with you, God is for you, God is loving you, God will preserve your life, right? That's what John's talking about. Because listen, in the day that your life is being scrutinized, man, the world comes to scrutinize your life to try to fill it with fear, right? So that's how we have confidence in the day of judgment. God come to reveal. You see Jesus? And we'll get to this. But if you look at Stephen, he was filled with confidence on the day of judgment. What was the day of judgment for Stephen? When they picked up a bunch of stones to stone him. He knew he was about to die. He knew what was about to go down. You don't, in the Jewish culture, you don't throw a guy outside of the camp and pick up stones to have a barbecue, right? But notice what Stephen said. See, he was filled with confidence on that day. Why was he filled with confidence? Because he knew as Jesus is now, so am I in this world. And so, why did behold, I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. See, he had a revelation that his life, even though he was in this world, was actually seated at the right hand of God, and that his life couldn't actually be snuffed out by those stones. And so he was filled with confidence. He saw the love of the Father for him. He saw that the Father would not allow the death in this world to overcome his life, but that the Father would come and do with his life the same thing that the Father had done with Jesus' life, and that his life would be preserved eternally. And it wouldn't be a spirit kind of a life where he's floating around like Casper the Ghost. Jesus is seated in glorified human flesh that can never die again. And Stephen saw that. And so he was filled with confidence. Glory to God. So the day of judgment, what is the day of judgment? The day of judgment can be the, and people have different terms for what this is, and I've used a million different terms for this. So put your own terminology on it if you like. But the day of judgment can be the day that the serpent and his system of sin and death are consumed, right, in the lake of fire, where they're consumed and there's no longer any remnant of sin or death anywhere in the earth, and God's original intent in making man and making creation is brought to fulfillment. That would be the day of judgment, right? Where the sin and the death and the darkness, the murder, the envying, the backbiting, the gossiping, all the hurt, all the pain, all the sorrow, the day of judgment will be where the serpent and his system of sin and death that brought all of that, the day of judgment will be when that is consumed in the lake of fire. Right? In the lake of fire, you could say many things about it, but what you could say about it is that the lake of fire is God's love for man coming to consume that which hurts their lives. And so the day of judgment would be God coming to glorify the earth and mankind immortal. Right? That would be the day of judgment. Right? But what we can also say about the day of judgment is that it can also look like any time when the world and its systems of governance, its systems of rules, and the sin and death that are in the earth, it can be any time that those things that are in the world comes and judges us as lacking or judges our lives as coming behind in some good thing, right? You ever felt that feeling of lack when you think you don't have something you need? What's that feel like? It don't feel good when it first hits you, does it? Now, I mean, here we are, still are, so that means we've overcome it when it's come so far. But it don't feel good when it happens, does it? That's also what the day of judgment can look like, right? John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. But the world doesn't yet acknowledge us for what we are. The world never acknowledged Jesus for the beauty that was in him. The world always came and pointed to the ugly. The world came and told Jesus that he wasn't the Son of God. The world came and told Jesus that he wasn't loved by God. The world came and told Jesus that he wasn't beautiful, that he wasn't full of glory and honor. That was the day of judgment. His life was being scrutinized. So there's a system that got planted in this earth that never came from God. You could call it the wisdom of the world. Paul calls it principalities and powers. It's a principality and a power is not talking about some hocus-pocus demon spirit running around that we got to gather together and cast down the spirits above our city. A principality and a power is talking about any wisdom or system that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's a principality or power. It's something that is anti-God. It's against what God would say. It's against what God would think. It's against the heart of God. It's not in line with the heart of God, right? And so the day of judgment can be any time when the world and the system of governance and rule that got into this world through Adam, it can be any time where that system, where the sin and death that's in this world comes to us, tries to uncover our nakedness, tries to point at us and judge us to be lacking, or judges us to come behind in some good thing that we need, primarily in order to have life, right? It's like when I was working out all the time, I got all these muscles. Man, when I was in high school, I was a scrawny kid. I didn't have any muscles, really. I was like skin and bones. But when I got a little bit older, I started like working out and drinking protein and stuff and eating right. And all of a sudden, I had all these muscles. Man, those muscles started to feel nice. You know, like you look at yourself in the mirror, you're like, dang, I got an 8-pack. I got guns. Take me to the gun show, baby. I got guns, man. Listen, that all of a sudden looked nice. But then something happened where I got injured. And I got a little bit older and I couldn't work out. Well, guess what happened? The 8-pack went away. The muscles started to shrink. I didn't look the same in the mirror. Well, what do you think I felt in my heart? That I was lacking, right? What do you think that I felt in my heart? That I was coming behind in some good thing that I needed to feel peace, right? And there was a system or a wisdom, if you want to use it that way. There was a metric, a philosophy, a logic that was working to come and tell me that I was lacking something that I needed. I was coming behind in some good thing. That would look like the day of judgment, right? If you look at Adam in the garden, after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does it say? It says his nakedness was uncovered. It wasn't uncovered by God, because God came and said, who told you you were naked? But his nakedness, he could all of a sudden see it. So in the garden, his nakedness was uncovered. What happened was sin manifested death in his flesh. And the weakness of his flesh to be able to clothe upon himself with life was uncovered, right? Because now all of a sudden he's like, oh my gosh, I see death manifesting in my body. I see my body's perishing. And then when he tried to deal with it, he tried to clothe himself with life, he found that he didn't possess the ability to do that. And so now it wasn't just that his nakedness was uncovered, but it was also uncovered that his flesh didn't possess the strength to clothe upon himself with life, right? And so what do you think happened there? That can be a picture of the day of judgment for Adam, because what was going on is his life was being scrutinized, right? And he was being judged to be lacking some good thing that is needed, and he was being judged to be coming behind in something that was needed to have life, right? That's where he was. That's what was going on. And to give one more example, if we look at Stephen in the book of Acts that we just brought up, that's another picture of what the day of judgment can look like. Stephen is busy preaching the gospel to them, and Saul and the Pharisees are there, and it says they were cut at the heart. And they took him outside of the camp, outside of the city, Jerusalem, and they picked up stones to stone Stephen to death. Now, the wisdom of the world would have been there, and it would have been judging Stephen as lacking something that was needed for life. If you're about to die, you'd think you don't hear a voice telling you something's wrong. Something's not right, bro. You know what I'm saying? You're about to not be breathing no more. I mean, you think there's not something there telling him that he's lacking, that he's coming behind. I mean, have any of you ever felt like you were lacking? Have you ever felt like you didn't have something like I just described? with the working out. Have you ever felt that feeling inside yourself? Well, you could say that's the day of judgment. A judgment is coming to your heart, right? It's coming to your heart, and it's scrutinizing your life. It's like taking out a microscope. Well, let's look and see. Let's see how many blemishes you have. Let's see where all your faults are, right? Let's see all the different ways you come behind. Let's see all the different ways you're lacking. This isn't to disparage America. I love America. I mean, it's because I live in America that I can preach from here. But because America has been so prosperous in worldly things, listen, man, our lives in America can be judged every which way you can imagine, right? I mean, we've basically taken the good, the prosperity, and we've basically said you must have this, 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 and the other to be happy. You must have the right job. You must have the right spouse. You must have the right kids. You must have the right car. You must have the right house. You must have enough money. You must have the right retirement. I mean, every day you turn on the TV, and the TV's telling you what you don't have that you need for life, right? I mean, that can be a form of the day of judgment. So, what John is describing is, in this day, in the day that that happens, God wants our hearts to be filled with confidence instead of fear. In the day that that dynamic happens, he wants something to well up inside of us where we feel an assurance instead of where we feel fear and then we go on to be tormented, right? God's desire isn't for me to say, I don't have an 8-pack anymore. I don't have guns anymore. My life is over. God's desire is for me to see that, to have that processed out of me where all of a sudden I feel a confidence in me where I say, nothing can keep me from life. Nothing can keep me from the love of God, right? That's what he desires. So in that day, God wants to fill our hearts with confidence instead of fear. He wants our hearts to be assured of his love for us instead of our hearts being filled with condemnation. That's what he's desiring in that day. And what he knows is, if our hearts condemn us, he knows that we're going to see it as if he's the one condemning us. And we're going to stumble at his love for us. Right? God never condemned Adam. Adam's own heart condemned him. And if you notice, his own heart didn't just condemn him and say, I'm condemning myself. Like today, for me, I have an understanding about God and the truth that when I feel condemnation press in on me, I know that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, it don't matter what, how, when, where. I know it didn't come from above. Do you see what I'm saying? I know that it's been generated, that it's my own heart that's doing it, right? And so that really helps me. And so God knows the way our hearts work, that if our hearts condemn us, that we're going to eventually believe he's the one condemning us. God, Adam's heart condemned him, and it says that he was afraid and fearful of God. And God come to hang out with Adam even when he was naked. God wasn't ashamed of his nakedness. I mean, listen, for God to be ashamed of Adam's nakedness would be like a mother being ashamed that her baby is born naked. I mean, there's not a single mother that gives birth to a baby that's like, what's wrong with you? You come out in blood and you ain't got no clothes on. Cover yourself up, man. Do you see what I'm saying? No, the mother knows that the baby is going to be born naked, and they swaddle the baby. And the mother's not ashamed that the baby needs to be swaddled from the blood. The mother's not ashamed of it. And so God was never ashamed of Adam, that Adam was naked. He wasn't ashamed that Adam needed to be clothed. He wasn't ashamed that Adam needed to be swaddled. He knew Adam had to be swaddled when he created him. And he knew the only one that could swaddle him was him. And so when he came to walk with Adam, his mind wasn't filled with condemnation towards Adam. Adam's heart was filled with condemnation, and Adam's heart thought God was the one condemning him. Adam thought, the reason I feel this condemnation is because God has rejected me because of my sin. And so Adam's sin caused him to stumble over God's love for him. He thought his sin was a problem. He thought his sin was a stumbling block to God being able to love him. And so God knows that that's what's going to happen in our hearts in the day of judgment, or in the day of scrutiny, or in the day where the fear that's in this world comes against our hearts. He knows if our hearts get filled with condemnation, we're going to be busy thinking that it's come from him somehow. He's somehow dissatisfied with our lives. He's somehow dissatisfied with us, and that's why we feel this way. But he wants us to feel something else in that moment. He wants our hearts to be assured that he loves us. He wants our hearts to be assured that his love for us is without fault, without end. It's without lack. His love for us is unconditional. And I don't mean unconditional like he doesn't love us for a reason. I mean unconditional like nothing can keep him from loving you. Right? He doesn't love you because of what you can do. He loves you because of what he sees when he looks at you. When you love someone, you can't really control it. You just look at them and you love them because of the beauty you behold in them. You see something in them that makes your heart go pitter-patter, rat-a-tatter. You see something in them that takes your breath away. You see something in them that makes time stand still. You start hearing music. I say it all the time with Becky, but when I saw Becky walk down the stairs in the finance company, listen, man, I had sworn off women for like 5 years. Nothing against you ladies. I just decided that, you know, it was more trouble than it was worth trying to navigate all this stuff. And I'm going to be alone. It had been like 4 or 5 years that I hadn't even been on a date. Swore off women, right? Because I'm just going to be alone. Man, Becky come walking down the stairs. I didn't look at Becky and think, well, I think I'll love her. I looked at Becky and slow motion happened. Time stood still and she's walking slow. And then you hear that song, who's that lady? You know? And the wind, there was no fan in there like in the movies to blow her hair, but her hair is blowing, right? And so because of what I saw there, I felt something in my heart. What I felt in my heart is called love. Now, that's how it is for God with us, right? And so God wants us to be assured of that in the day the things in this world try to bring condemnation to us. He wants us to know that, okay? And so John describes how that dynamic happens. He comes and says, we have an advocate with the Father. In the day that we're judged as lacking by the world, we have an advocate with the Father when we find ourselves in this place, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world, okay? And we kind of brought this up in the Bible study, huh, Bobby, about Jesus ever living to make intercession for us? What John's saying there, Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. For so long, we've got such a perverted view of God, we think that God's the one that had to be appeased because we sinned. But if you look at the word propitiation, it comes from the word that, root word that means to be propitious. You know what propitious means? To be filled with tender mercy, to be filled with loving kindness towards a person, to find something in your heart where you feel favorable towards them. So when John says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin, John's trying to say something about the tender heart of God. He's not trying to say, well, God was so angry with us that he sent Jesus so he could appease his anger by beating up on Jesus. What he's trying to say there is we see in Jesus the Father was propitious towards us even when we were dead in our sin. His heart was filled with tender mercy towards us. His heart was filled with loving kindness towards us, even when we were dead in our sin. And John's saying, and because he favored us, even when we were dead in our sin, that messes people up. Because he favored us, even when we were dead in our sin, he came to save us from sin and death and to bring forth his glory and his life in us. That's what John's saying there, right? That's what he's saying there. Now listen, when John says we have an advocate with the Father, we kind of got that twisted around and backwards too. He's not saying we needed someone to intercede to the Father on our behalf. He's not saying as if the Father, as if intercession had to be made in God's heart so that God could be kind to us. That's not what he's saying there. He's not saying that Jesus interceded on the Father, in the Father's heart, in order for the Father to want to be kind to us. John is talking about the proximity of Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father. Anybody ever heard that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God? So where is Jesus seated? At the right hand of God? Some people think that Jesus doesn't like actually exist as a human being anymore. I would call that blasphemy. Does Christ live in me? Yeah, but it's not like the Christ, it's not Jesus in a body that lives in me. It's the Christ through the Holy Spirit that dwells in me. And so when John says we have an advocate with the Father, he's not saying we have someone who pleads to the Father to be kind to us. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we have an advocate, and the place that our advocate is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the proximity of where our advocate is. That's the location. When John said, when Stephen said, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God, That's the advocate. And where was he? At the right hand of God, right? That's what John's talking about when he says we have an advocate with the Father. So John's saying, we have an advocate that is seated at the right hand of the Father. Whoever lives to make intercession in our hearts. We have an advocate seated at the right hand of the Father who intercedes in our hearts, not in the Father's heart. Jesus is the Father interceding in our hearts. Jesus is the manifestation of God coming to intercede in our hearts. His heart didn't need to be interceded in, right? His heart has always been full of love. It was our hearts that were full of fear and not full of love. It was our hearts that were full of condemnation and not experiencing love. It wasn't God's heart. So John's saying we have an advocate seated with the Father who intercedes in our hearts, cleansing our conscience from sin and death. And the way that he cleanses our conscience from sin and death is through the power of his indestructible life. Hebrews says Jesus reigns through the power of an endless life. In the Greek, what it means is he reigns through the power of a life that can't be destroyed. He reigns through the power of a life that can't be conquered by sin and death. And so when the sin and death that's in this world comes to scrutinize our lives, comes to uncover our nakedness, comes to judge us as lacking or coming behind in some good thing that we need, we have an interceder, we have an advocate with the Father who intercedes in our hearts through the power of his indestructible life. Glory to God. Glory to God. And so what happens there is, when John says, our advocate is with the Father, he just means we have an advocate. This advocate is the one who intercedes in our hearts, and that guy is seated at the right hand of God. That's it. That's what he's saying there, right? He's not saying the Father didn't really like us. He wasn't so sure if we were keepers or not. And Jesus went and twisted his arm and persuaded him that, well, after all, let's give him a second shot. That's not what he's saying there. I hope you can understand what I'm saying. Glory to God. So what happens, or the way this works out, is in the day, our lives are judged as evil by the wisdom of the world. The knowledge of good and evil, that's what that tree represented, where you would look at your life and judge your life as good or evil. The world will look at your life and judge your life as good or evil, and you'll make a judgment. You'll either take that judgment or you'll reject it. Right? So in the day, our lives are judged as evil by the wisdom of the world. We have an advocate with the Father, the just one Jesus. And in that he has been justified, we see our justification in him. Stephen saw his justification in Jesus. He saw that God had judged his life to be very good by beholding the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. So when the world came and judged Stephen's life as evil, he had an advocate with the Father that interceded into his heart and judged his life as very good. He had the Son of Man, Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, right? And that filled his heart with love and confidence on that day, right? So Jesus has been justified. We see our justification in him. We could see that as Jesus is now, John just said, so are we in this world. That's one of our favorite sayings, huh, Linda? As Jesus is now. Sometimes it can be difficult to wrap our brains around like an infinite dimension. Like we think in 3D, or we think in only the dimensions we see here. But to think outside of that, outside of time, outside of space, outside of matter, we struggle to do that, right? But you could wrap your head around the fact that as Jesus is now, so are you in this world. That would be a game changer, right? That would be a game changer. God didn't need time, space, or matter to exist. He's before time, space, and matter. He created time, space, and matter. That will mess people up. Glory to God. So we see as Jesus is now, so are we in this world. So when the world and its systems of governance and the sin and death that's in the world comes to us, judging us, judging our lives as coming behind in some good thing, we have an advocate with the Father. We see ourselves and the life that we have even now while we're in this world. We see it seated at the right hand of God. We see there's a man at the right hand of the Father, clothed in the Father's life. And we see that this man has authority over our dying flesh. We see this man has authority over the death in this world. We see this man's even overcome the death in this world, never to be subject to it again. We see the life we have now is seated far above every system of governance and rule that's contained in this world, because our life is hidden in Jesus. And Jesus is seated far above every principality and power that's in this world. And now we see our life in his face. And so the world's all the time trying to tell us that our lives are subject to sin and death. The world's all the time trying to tell us that our lives can be corrupted by sin and death. It's all the time trying to judge our lives as evil. But now in that day, we have an advocate seated at the right hand of the Father, clothed in glory and immortality, clothed in the very glory and immortality of God, not a lesser glory and immortality. And that's interceding in our hearts with the word of a life that can't be corrupted by sin and death, and never be, it's never subject to sin and death again. That's what intercedes in our hearts, glory to God. I mean, that's what upsets us, right? We think our lives are subject to the calamity. Well, is Jesus' life subject to the calamity? Is God subject to the calamity? Well, then how can I be? But I need to be persuaded of that, right? Because, listen, sometimes it feels like I'm subject to the calamity, if I'm just being honest, right? And we need intercession in that moment to see our life in him. And we see the life that we have. We see the life that we have has overcome sin and death. It's overcome it. And not only has it overcome it, but it can't be subject to it ever again. Right? And so that starts telling you something about your life. And you start feeling like Rocky Balboa. Ain't so bad. Ain't so bad. Remember Mr. T beat him down really bad, and then he thought, I'm never fighting again. I can't fight that guy. I'm just horrible. And then he gets into the second fight, and Mr. T is whooping Rocky, except this time, what's he saying? Ain't so bad. Ain't so bad. You see how something changed in him? See, God intercedes in your heart through the word or the power of the indestructible life that he brought forth in the man Jesus. And now you see the Son of Man. You say, wait a second, I'm a human also. I see a human here who's overcome sin and death. I see a human here who's got the glory and immortality of God in a physical body. And I see that that's the life the Father has come and given me as a gift. And now I see that's the life I have. And I see this life has whooped sin and death. It's whooped the grave. And so when the grave or the death that's in this world comes to me and tries to convince me I'm being whooped, I become like Rocky Balboa. Ain't so bad. Ain't so bad. Right? I feel confidence. I feel love. Glory to God, man. There's no fear there. There's no fear there. That's what purifies our hearts from fear. We see the man Jesus, we see the life he has, and then we see ourselves in his face, and it purifies our hearts from fear, and it perfects the love of God in our hearts. That's what it does there. We see the man Jesus, as he is, so are we now in this world. We see the man Jesus, we see his life, we say his life has overcome sin and death. It can never be subject to sin and death again. We see ourselves in his face, just like John. I see the Son of Man. That's why it's important for Jesus still to be a human. And then what happens is that purifies my heart from the fear that's in the world. That starts perfecting the love of God in my heart. That intercedes in my heart on the day of judgment. Glory to God. It intercedes in our hearts. If we look at the Stephen account, I love that account because it's a perfect example of what John said about perfect love casts out fear. Stephen in the book of Acts is a perfect example of that because his life was on the line there, right? His life was about to be snuffed out. But we see that the word of life purified his heart from fear and the love of God was perfected in him. How do we know? Because he loved the people that were about to stone him. He even prayed for them. And what did he say before he prayed for them? I see the Son of Man. Do you see how Jesus was his advocate? And Jesus interceded in his heart. And Jesus purified his heart from the fear that's in the world on account of death. And Jesus perfected the love of God in his heart on the day of judgment, in the midst of those people picking up stones to take his life, in the midst of the world telling him that he lacked what he needed for life. He had an advocate, the Son of Man, the man Jesus, who had overcome the grave. He saw himself in the face of Jesus. Jesus is a man. I'm a man. I see he's got the glory and immortality of God. I see myself in his face. I see my life in him. And that purified Stephen's heart from fear. It perfected the love of God in him. It gave him confidence. It assured him what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon me. Listen, when you're encountering calamity in the world, you're not busy feeling like God loves you, are you? I mean, I told the story in the Bible study. Even when my parents wouldn't let me go to the movies when I was 10, I thought they didn't love me. You don't love me. You won't let me go to the movies. I mean, I don't feel like this anymore, but what the world wants to do is, the serpent knows this. The serpent wants you to not feel loved by God. And he knows this. And he knows if he can get his death in the earth, his death becomes a very loud voice telling us we're not loved by God. Because after all, why would he let this happen? Right? And so Stephen, in the midst of the evil that's in the world coming against him, he saw the Son of Man. The Son of Man interceded in his heart, purified his heart from fear, perfected the love of God in his heart. And now he found himself loving his enemies. Right? You see how that dynamic works? You see how that went down? He beheld the word of life. When he says, I see the Son of Man, it's saying that he beheld the word of life. Remember, 1 John starts with, that which was in the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched, which we have held, of the word of life. And so Stephen beheld the word of life when they were about to stone him. His heart said to himself, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on me, that he should call me the Son of God, that he should call me his child, right? And that purified his heart from the fear. It kept his heart from the fear that's in the world. And it rooted and grounded him in God's love for him. And it caused his heart to be filled with the love of God. He felt the love of God for himself, but he also felt it for those people, right? He also felt it for those people. If we look at Adam, God coming and clothing Adam is a picture of God coming to perfect his love in Adam's heart. When he came to clothe Adam, he was coming to perfect his love in Adam's heart. God saw Adam's heart was filled with fear. He saw the reason Adam's heart was filled with fear was because of the death he saw himself clothed in. And so he came to replace the fear that was in Adam's heart with his love. And the way that he came to do it was by clothing upon Adam. With what? A lamb. A lamb's skin. He came to clothe Adam with the lamb in the place where Adam's naked was uncovered. And in the place where Adam's inability to clothe upon himself was uncovered. And in the day of judgment where the wisdom in the world or the serpent was accusing Adam that he wasn't loved by God, that he wasn't the Son of God, God showed up and clothed Adam. And the reason he did that was to purify Adam's heart from fear and to perfect his love in Adam's heart so that Adam could be filled with confidence, so that Adam could have an assurance that God loves me. Glory to God. This is what 1 John is talking about when he says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon me. In fact, if Adam had a bunch of friends standing around afterwards, after Adam got clothed, you could see him walking off and telling his friends, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon me that he come and clothed me when I was naked. Do you see that? Did you see how he came and removed the fear that was in my heart? Man, this guy loves me. He really loves me. Did you see how he came and clothed me? You could just see Adam describing this. You could just see Adam telling the people, man, you could see Adam telling Seth, right? Listen, man, God purified my heart with fear, from fear, and he came and replaced it with his love, with his joy, and with his peace when he clothed upon me. And so 1 John, I don't know if we realize this, guys, but Adam means man. And so what we see in Adam is revealing something about us. And what we see in Jesus is also revealing something about us. The first Adam, the last Adam. Adam means man in Hebrew. So 1 John, one of the things John is doing is describing what happened with Adam in all of us. We're humans. Adam was human. He's describing what happened with Adam in the garden in all of us. The word of life that was manifested in Jesus when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Do you know what that is? That's the Father drawing near to us to clothe upon us just like he did with Adam. Isn't Jesus the last Adam? Well, what do we see God did with Jesus? He came and raised him from the grave, didn't he? You know, Jesus was naked on the cross. Was he naked when he was raised from the dead? No. You know what he was clothed in? The glory and immortality of God. Right? So when John talks about the word of life, he's talking about the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. He's talking about the life of God manifested in this man, Jesus. And this man, Jesus, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And what he's saying is, that's equivalent to God coming and clothing upon us. Just like he come and clothed upon Adam. We were dead in sin, just like Adam. We were dead in sin, just like Adam. Our nakedness was uncovered. The weakness of our flesh to clothe upon ourselves was uncovered. Our hearts were filled with fear and condemnation. When we were in that place, God drew near to us in the person of Jesus. When we were in that place, John says the Father bestowed love upon us by coming to clothe upon our naked dying bodies with his glory and his life. That's what he's saying there. God come to clothe us just like he did with Adam. And when we see that God is coming to clothe upon us, and we see he's come to clothe upon us with the resurrected Jesus seated at the right hand of God, we're going to find our heart saying, what manner of love this guy has bestowed upon us, right? Glory to God. John is saying in the place where our hearts were condemning us, and we thought God was condemning us, God drew near to us to love us, to love on us, and to care for our lives. I mean, listen, guys, God is filled with love for you. And because he loves you, he come to utterly destroy every remnant of sin and death that is tormenting you and that is in the world. That's what he come to do. And so John says, we see what manner of love the Father has for us, and that when we were naked in sin and our bodies were perishing, God has come and clothed upon our naked dying bodies with his eternal life. A life that cannot be corrupted by the sin and death in this world ever again. This is the word of life. That's what the word of life is, right? That God came to conquer the sin and death that was manifesting in our dying bodies and to manifest his eternal life in our dying bodies. A life that can't be corrupted by sin and death again. He came to clothe upon our naked dying bodies with a life that can't be uncovered anymore, that can't be corrupted by sin and death ever again. That's the word of life. And so the word of life is what John says. This word of life, John says, perfects the love of God in our hearts. He says, seeing, when we see that in the same way God drew near to Adam when he was naked in sin and death to clothe upon Adam with life, when we see in that same way God is drawn near to us in Christ to clothe upon our mortal bodies with his eternal life, that will perfect the love of God in our hearts. The certainty that now we possess eternal life, and the certainty that the eternal life we possess now will cause us to overcome the calamity in the world, will cause us to inherit the glory and immortality of God in our physical bodies. That certainty purifies our hearts from fear. Right? That's the certainty that purifies our hearts from fear. The certainty of life purifies our hearts from fear. The certainty that nothing can steal life from us purifies our hearts from fear. The certainty that our life has conquered the grave purifies our hearts from fear. That's what purifies our hearts from fear. Glory to God. And that's our confidence on the day of judgment. We have confidence that our hearts will be assured of God's love for us on the day that this world scrutinizes us. When the world tries to condemn us, we have an assurance that the love of God will be made perfect in our hearts. Why? Because we've seen the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, right? And what we've seen is the love God has for us, because we've seen that he's given us his life. And the life that he's given us, we see it in Jesus, right? Do you see how that gives us an assurance that this guy loves us? What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he has come and given us life. And the life that he's given us, we don't have to dream about what it is. We see it in the Son of Man, right? That's our assurance. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all the mothers. Thank you, Father, that as they go through today, that, man, they'll just feel your love for them. That as they go through today, they'll just be filled with something in their hearts where they could just see themselves in your face. That they could just know that, man, when they were raising their kids, when they're walking with their kids in the past and even today, that, man, that their lives were testifying of your love for them. Thank you, Father, that they could just have a peace knowing that they're a testimony of you in the earth, that they testify of your love and your nurturing. Thank you, Father, that we could find our hearts purified from fear so that we can do what we actually feel in our hearts to do, that we could find torment removed, that we could find our lives stabilized by your love, that we could find ourselves strengthened to do the things we want to do in this earth, free from fear. Thank you, Father, for your boldness. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Give yourselves a hand. I know it's difficult to come listen for an hour on Mother's Day. Thank you for your time. You guys are awesome. There's roses out there for the ladies, man. Grab one when you go. There's no thorns on it. You can't get stung. You won't bleed. Thank you, Jesus. You guys are awesome. If anybody needs prayer, I'll put hands on you.